As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Thank you, Laurie. Wow, what a welcome. Verse 10 tells us that the whole city was stirred. It's not often we can say this, is it? That we're part of something where a whole city is stirring, particularly now in lockdown, where so many images of eerily deserted town and city centres are broadcast in our news bulletins. But I wonder if anyone has ever witnessed a whole city being stirred like this. What did it feel like to be a part of it? I don't know if you can remember scenes in July 2005 when the 2012 Olympics was awarded to London. I was working in advertising at the time and was sitting outside an Italian restaurant on Charlotte Street on a lovely summer's evening with some of my friends from the Evening Standard. It's something I did a bit of in those days. Suddenly, black cabs were driving up and down and the drivers were tooting their horns and waving flags through open windows. And slowly, the buzz of the news that had just dropped spread from cafe to cafe, table to table. And it appeared that something really quite significant was unfurling around us. And at that point, it seemed that there was no better place to be on earth than on the streets of London. On that occasion, however, the people of London awoke to a totally different reality as bombs ripped through the heart of the capital and all sense of jubilation quickly dissipated as the sound of sirens pierced the early morning air where just hours before the cab drivers' celebratory blasts had rung out. To go from such jubilation to fear, grief, and a sense of loss beyond all consolation overnight is a difficult emotion to navigate, isn't it? Maybe some of us are still reeling from how suddenly the country has gone from "don't pop out for a pint" to "don't go out at all." Perhaps we are still struggling with this new normal where we are so restricted in our movements and social interaction, powerless to act, unable to plan a future with any confidence due to being in such a climate of uncertainty. And what of the crowds who line the streets of Jerusalem in this morning's Bible passage just brought to us by Laurie? One day, they are welcoming Jesus into the city en masse, hailing him as the promised saviour. But in under a week, they would be crying, "Crucify him," before he was tortured and put to death on a cross. We are living in a time of marked contrasts, of conflicted emotions. This passage begins a week of contrasts more significant than ever since mankind was evicted from paradise. So this morning, we'll be unpacking these questions. Who is King Jesus? Who was he to the first century Jewish people? And who is he to us? Our Bible passage this morning, titled Jesus' Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem, is at the point where Jesus is received by the people as the King of the Jews on what we now know as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion and the resurrection. This story appears in all four of the Gospel accounts, though it is clear that it was a hugely significant event, one full of hope, full of joy, and full of prophecy fulfillment. Of course, we know that the shadow of the cross loomed large for Jesus, and in just a matter of days, this crowd would have forsaken him and cried out for his execution. But for now, let's focus on how Jesus reveals himself publicly as the Messiah, the Saviour, appointed by God, anointed by God, what this means for him, the crowds that lined his path, and what it means for us. Look with me, please, at verses 1 and 2. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, this is a really, really clear set of instructions, isn't it? Go to the next village and you will find a donkey and a colt. That is a foal yet to be ridden. Untie them and bring them to me. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew says that the king coming on the foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, who writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfills this prophecy word for word. Zechariah was a prophet and a priest born in Babylonia and was among those who returned to Judah in 538 BC along with Joshua, following the decree of Darius the Great, that the Jews may return from exile to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. When back in Jerusalem, Zechariah set about rebuking, encouraging, and motivating the people to carry out this huge but significant task. He also recorded visions and prophecies regarding the Messiah's coming in all his power and authority, also his lowliness and his humanity. Jesus rides into his capital as a conquering king and is hailed by the people as such in the manner of the day. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, are open to him, and like a king, he ascends to his palace. Not a material palace, nor the Roman Praetorium, but the spiritual palace that is the temple, because his is a spiritual kingdom. The prophet Zechariah was passionate about rebuilding the temple brick by brick and received prophetic visions from God regarding the Messiah. It was this very same Messiah who, nearly 600 years later, in that very same city, was to confound the teachers of the law when they demanded a sign of Jesus to prove to them his authority. And he answered, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up again." Staggered by this, their reply emphasized their spiritual blindness. "This temple took 46 years to build, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. Jesus is now the temple, the home of God's plan for our salvation. Grace personified, word made flesh. The very key to their redemption was standing right there in front of them. And those who taught in the temple court on the Father failed to recognize the Son. Jesus receives the worship and praise of the people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples to be quiet about him as he had done earlier in Matthew's gospel. But no, to shout his praises and worship him openly. I mentioned earlier that Jesus had been welcomed into Jerusalem in the custom of the day. Well, what was that custom? And where did it originate from? The spreading of cloaks was an act of homage for royalty, as seen in 2 Kings. When Elisha instructs a fellow prophet to announce Jehu as king of Israel, his men took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew their trumpets and shouted, "Jehu is king." The Jewish crowds are recognizing Jesus as the new king of Israel, acknowledging his royal credentials. We have commented on verse 10, the whole city was stirred. Maybe you'll look at that again with me, because that's only part of the verse as it concludes, who is this? Verse 11 completes the picture. This is Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You might wonder why some people were even asking, who is this? Well, that's because the crowds were a mixture of followers of Jesus and pilgrims to the city. Once the former had informed the latter as to the identity of this extraordinary king riding a donkey, they too joined in with shouts of praise. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and the Messiah they had been waiting for. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he was affirming his messianic royalty, well as his humanity and his humility. In Greco-Roman culture and in Israel, the palm branch was a symbol of victory, and this was a form of victory parade, as Jesus was soon to win the ultimate victory over sin and death. Let's look at how the crowds cheered, the words and phrases they used as they laid and waved their branches to symbolize victory. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, this underlines Jesus' earthly lineage and his divine position, from the house and line of David and as the heavenly King of Kings. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, acknowledging who Jesus had been sent by, God the Father. Hosanna in the highest. The cry of Hosanna was rooted in the Psalms. It was a joyful exclamation of praise, specific to the major Jewish religious festivals, such as the Passover. It served as an expression of joy and praise, for deliverance granted or deliverance anticipated. We can be left in no doubt whatsoever that the crowds were welcoming in their Saviour, anointed by God. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for his final presentation of himself to Israel as their king, he knew the city would be teeming with Jewish pilgrims gathering to celebrate the Passover festival. The cries of Hosanna would have come readily to their lips in anticipation not only of the festival, but a great deliverance from the occupying forces. This deliverance was, of course, to prove so very different to that which the crowds were so eagerly anticipating. The deliverance would not involve the spilling of the blood of the occupying Roman forces, but of one man in one self-sacrificial act of atonement. Now, the crowds had come from far and wide to celebrate how God had spared their ancestors' firstborn the hand of death by the spreading of the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their door lintels. That proved to be the catalyst for their subsequent freedom from the bonds of slavery. Now, that's from Exodus 12. Of course, this time it is eternal death that will be avoided, as the blood of the Lamb of God has freed us from the bondage and shame of sin. All this taking place, as had been prophesied famously in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so the hosannas echo around the city as they would at any Passover festival, and the palm branches are laid down or waved in the air as a symbol of liberation, adding to the buzz of the city that was stirred. We remember how it was that the lamb was sacrificed to save the Israelites as they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and how this act was soon to be repeated, but this time with Jesus as the Passover lamb, the perfect and sufficient sacrifice in order to deliver us from the imprisoning chains of our sin. We, just as the crowd, are left in no doubt as to the authority of the Son given by the Father. As Sinclair B. Ferguson writes in To Seek and to Save, he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. He remains so. As prophet, he continues to speak God's word to us through Scripture. As priest, he has offered himself as a sacrifice to cleanse us from the guilt of sin and now intercedes for us. As king, he comes to restore rule in our lives. Yes, indeed, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But the Jewish leaders failed to grasp the nature and gravity of Jesus' sacrificial kingship. Jesus had seen right through their hypocrisy and called them out in public as such. Confounded, jealous, exasperated, and desperate, they plotted against him, influencing the crowds who quickly turned against Jesus when it became clear he was not going to lead them in a revolt against the Roman occupiers and bring the deliverance they craved. Within just a few short days, their hosannas would change to cries of crucify him. Those who hailed him as a hero and king would soon reject and abandon him as an impostor and blasphemer, with his death on the cross seen as the ultimate failure. Is this something we can relate to? The cheers of the crowd turning to jeers when Christ fails to live up to our expectations? Do we, like the Jewish crowd, see failure in a king on a donkey who died on a cross? Like those who stood and watched Jesus die, do we ever think, what was the point? Maybe without the resurrection, it might seem that way. But the empty cross and empty tomb represent the greatest victory in history. Changes everything. Jesus' sacrifice to save us from self-destruction was always going to be necessary. As humans, we have a rebellious nature towards God, striving to be independent of him rather than dependent on him. Tim Keller, the pastor and theologian, says, on the first page of the Bible, God shows life. But by the second page, we had chosen death. Do you know, it took humankind just three chapters to fall from God's favor, from being created out of God's perfect love for us, walking with him daily and bathing in the light of his awesome presence, to allowing sin and death to creep into paradise, seeking the cover of darkness in which to cloak our shame and our sinful tendencies. Crucially, though, although we were banished by God from paradise, we were not abandoned by him. Just as it was through one man's disobedience to God that sin and death were able to enter the world, it would be through another man's obedience to the Father that the stain of sin would be removed, death would be defeated, and we would be restored to live in relationship with God once more. And that man was Jesus, Saviour and King. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Given and not assumed. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth, anointed by the Father to rescue us from our sinfulness. But in order to do so, he must leave his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father, to be born for us, to live for us, and to die for us. To take the Father's wrath that we fully deserved upon his shoulders on a Roman cross, to die on a hill outside Jerusalem, so that we would be restored to live through his perfect death and resurrection. Let's remember also, if we ever begin to feel sorry for ourselves or angry at God for our predicament, we would do well to remember no one knows suffering like Jesus. Born in turbulent times and with an assassination attempt made on his life while still an infant, family was forced to flee in the dead of night, experiencing life as refugees and asylum seekers. As a man, he would know how it felt to be cast adrift in a wilderness alone, without food or water, for 40 days and nights. And then he would later weep for his friend Lazarus before raising him up from the dead. the last public miracle Jesus performed before he was to taste death, only to be raised up as promised by his Father. He knew the pain of betrayal and abandonment by his closest friends, of having to give up his heavenly crown to wear a crown of thorns, dressed in a soldier's cloak, scorned by men and despised by the people, abandoned, betrayed, upon, beaten, mocked, tortured, carrying his own death sentence on his back before being nailed to it, crucified under a sign that sarcastically read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he who was sinless, carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders." No one knows pain like Jesus does, and the Father carries the scars as deeply. So where is Christ in this crisis? In the midst of it, reassuring those who seek him of his presence and his promise. Jesus experienced many who were sick when he walked on this earth. He wept when his friend died. He then experienced the pain of sin and death so that we might live. And he did all of this out of love for us. The story of the triumphal entry is one of contrasts, and those contrasts contain applications to us believers. We turn back to verse 10 and the question, who is this? Well, this is the king who came with a lowly servant on a donkey, not on a majestic steed or in a chariot of war, not in fine royal robes, but sitting on the rough clothes of the poor, spread across a humble beast of labour, a king for all, regardless of social standing. This is the king of heaven and earth, who came not to conquer by force as earthly kings, but through love, grace, mercy and self-sacrifice. His is not a kingdom of armies, but of humility and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. As his followers, we exhibit those same qualities, and the world sees the true king living and reigning in triumph in us. Jesus is king, seated at the right hand of the Father. And as Paul writes in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.